Okay, we're talking about John 16 and 17 today, so we are still in the upper room. We're in the upper room discourse, and we've continued to ask the question, do you want to be healed? So we remember the three things we've talked about each week, which is, this is, if you know, you know, this is ultimately about you. It's about a relationship with God. It's something that's very personal. It's definitely, you know, God works in families, He works in churches, He works in groups. But ultimately, this is about you and your relationship with God. We want to try to learn something simple. What is something simple we can learn from John? I probably don't always follow that rule, but what are some simple things we can learn from the passage? Because John is not trying to be confusing. He's not trying to be mysterious. He is trying to explain to us what's actually happening. And then the last question is, what did you do this week? Yes, I do still have to send those emails every week. The first one I sent was real elaborate. They've gotten very short. What are the five things you did this week? So anyway, the point in asking that is just not to make you feel guilty. It's just a question of like, what part of your life, what rhythm in your life do you have where you would access this healing power of the gospel from sin? So do you want to be healed? And we're talking about, this is the moment right before Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's actually going to be betrayed in the next chapter, John 18. So this is right at the end of his interaction with his disciples. They've had their communion, their Passover meal, the what you would call the Last Supper. And Judas has left. He's identified Judas, and Judas has left. And now he's continuing to talk to his disciples and kind of get them ready for what's about to happen. And I'm going to talk just a little bit about John 16. I'm not really going to talk much about John 16. I'm going to focus on John 17. There's a line in John 16 where Jesus said, the world is going to hate you because it hated me. You know, that's always been kind of convicting for me. I don't know about you, but growing up in the South, I have never felt like the world hated me for being a Christian. So I think that's a part of that is just the culture that we live in. It also, we should kind of ask ourselves, you know, why is that? Not that we should like seek out being hated, but it's just a good question to ask. Are we just kind of going along with the world to get along? And so the disciples are kind of starting to get it. There's a point in John 16 where they say, okay, finally you're speaking plainly. And what they still really don't understand, they're not really going to understand what's going on until Jesus' resurrection. And then ultimately when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost is when really the light bulb goes off. So at the very end of John 16, a very famous passage that you've all heard, again, we keep coming up on those. He says, John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So, another word for tribulation, what's another word? You've heard that translated a different way. In this world, you will have what? Trouble. Trouble is another word. So in the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So, you know, there are really hard things that happen. Just in this church or just in this room, I could think of things that I know about, and there's many things that I don't know about. And I like to think of it as like there are things that happen to you. There are like illnesses, sudden illnesses happen or deaths. And it's important to remember Jesus is very clear about this. That is not because like you sinned and now a family member dies. That is not how it works. If you remember, they said, who sinned so that this man was born blind? I'm paraphrasing. Jesus basically said, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's not how it works. So, but there are also things that we do, and sometimes that's the worst stuff, right? It's things that we do ourselves that send us into this trouble. And so they're just hard things that happen in life. And I want to look at this passage and talk about it for a minute because he doesn't say, take heart, there's not going to be any more trouble anymore. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. So, very reminiscent of the snakes in the desert. If you remember what Jesus said, he said, the Son of Man has to be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up in the desert. And the solution, you would think, to the fiery serpents would be to make the serpents go away. But the solution was not to do that. The solution was, when you get bitten by a serpent, you look at the bronze serpent and you're healed. And so Jesus is saying now, he's not taking away all the troubles of the world, but what the promise he's given us is that he has overcome the world. So you think about Job, I think about Job and I think about Peter. You know, if you look at Job, this is a scary thing to say, but if you look at Job and just look at like the health of his soul, is his soul healthier at the end of Job or the beginning of Job? It's actually healthier. His soul is healthier at the end of Job. Not in spite of what he suffered, but because of what he suffered. He's actually closer to God at the end of Job when he refuses to curse God and die. Peter, you know, Peter is an example. So Job's an example of when things just happen to you. Peter's an example of when you do it yourself. You know, Peter denied Christ. We'll see that next week. And the ultimate betrayal, he wept bitterly. But then when Peter was leading the church, the early church, was he more bold or less bold because of his denial, his betrayal? He was actually more bold, not in spite of his failure, but because of his failure. Because of his failure and his redemption, it made him bolder. So it's actually possible that your own failure, God will use that to actually draw you closer to him and make you, make your soul healthier. Sometimes you need to fail, which is kind of a scary thing to think about. So what can you say when you're facing trouble? You definitely, this verse does not say, okay, don't worry about it. Nothing bad is going to happen. That is not what he says at all. He says, you're going to have trouble. But do not fear, I have overcome the world. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you when you're looking at trouble and you're in the middle of some kind of tribulation or stress? I mean, you're stressed. I was talking to somebody, Anna was talking about potty training. And you know, we had our moment. It was mainly Anna. Don't give me credit for any of this. But you know, there are moments of stress in potty training. And I tell you something I haven't thought about in 20 years is potty training, you know? So in the moment you're stressed, and it's real, like it's not minor, it's real. But then 2 years later, you're worried about something else. And 2 years after that, you're worried about something else. You're always gonna be worried about something, but it passes. And so how can you look at that? So this weekend, we had to move this giant thing right here. That the beautiful flowers, this giant thing here, and it's pretty heavy. And so we kind of leaned it over and we picked it up, and it was one of those kind of, it was wobbly at first, and you're kind of like putting it on your leg. And I looked at Clayton, my giant 23-year-old, and the quote was, Clayton, go down there and get on that thing. And that's what he did. And suddenly, the podium was much lighter, and it was stable because Clayton had his gigantic paws wrapped around the heavy end of the podium. And now it's like, okay, now we can just walk in here and set it down. It's much easier. And so that was the image that I thought of. It's like when you're going through these tribulations, just remember that Jesus has the heavy end. He dealt with the heavy end of your tribulations on the cross. He faced every one of your failures and the bad things that happened to you. He faced every one of them on the cross. He didn't say they don't matter. He didn't say they're going away. He overcame them. And so that gives you the confidence to overcome them. You've all seen the picture or the poem about, you know, footsteps in the sand, and you look back and you realize there's one set of footsteps in the sand. You know what I'm talking about? And it's because God is carrying you through, right? And that's absolutely true. I'm not taking anything away from that, but I will just say from my own observation, when you're in the middle of it, you're in the middle of it. Like, you know that God is carrying you through it, but you're still like living it. And it's much more like you have part of that to bear. I mean, you have part of these tribulations to bear. And so if you think of Jesus as the heavy end, you can actually overcome that. You don't have to pretend like it's not real. You don't have to wallow in it and act like there's nothing I can do. I can't do anything about this. You actually can overcome it with Jesus, with humility and putting your faith in Christ. You actually can overcome the thing, whether it's something that you're doing or something that's happened to you. You know, if you're in the middle of something like that, it's really important to be honest. It's very hard to be honest. You don't have to come up here and get the microphone and like, let's just take turns. Tell me something you've never told anybody. You know, that's not what we're talking about. You find a trusted friend, you go to a counselor, you talk to a pastor, and you talk about whatever's going on, and you be honest about it. And that's a way that Jesus will carry you through that. So, like Peter, I think it's important, even though his story does end pretty quickly in the Bible, his story and his life did not end when the description of his life ended. You see what I mean? Like, he went on to be the beginning of the leader of the church and like incredibly bold. Probably the boldest, would you say? The boldest gospel preacher of all time? Is that fair to say about Peter? I don't know why that wouldn't be true. And so, you know, he didn't stop at his worst moment. Jesus, through his redemption, turned him into a very bold preacher. So what you're going through now doesn't have to be the end. You actually can overcome that thing because Jesus has overcome it. And sometimes I feel like we emphasize our own failure so much that we forget that, no, actually, you can overcome the thing in your life. You can. It's not you that's doing it. You're doing it through the power of the gospel with humility, with grace, with love, but you actually can overcome that. And when you act like you can't overcome it, you're actually insulting what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I have overcome that thing in your life. And so don't ever think that you cannot overcome those things. So we don't need to act like we can't get past things, I guess is my point. You can get past things. You can grow. You can improve. You can grow closer to God. You can grow closer to Jesus. And we need to submit to him and be humble and be honest. And that is how that will happen. But we can actually move forward. We don't need to just wallow in things and think that we can't get past things. So that's John 16. And then we get to John 17, which is titled, who knows what the John 17 is titled? Everybody's Bible probably calls it the same thing. What do they call it? The high priestly prayer. So why do they call it the high priestly prayer? Jesus prays. Okay, that's good enough for me. That's it. Yep. It's Jesus praying. So the high priest, there was like a high priest, and the high priest, obviously part of his role was to pray for the people, but there was one day in particular that he made a particular prayer, the Day of Atonement, when he prayed for the people. So I think in some ways Jesus is exercising his role, you know, prophet, priest, and king, as priest in praying for the people. You'll see that he prays first for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. And we'll go through that step by step. So when I first read this, I will confess to you that I was a little bit underwhelmed, and please don't take that. That's an insult to me. You know, if you're underwhelmed by John 17, that's a you problem, right? That's not a John 17 problem. And so I was wondering, okay, if there's this short part at the end where Jesus is praying for kind of all believers throughout time, and I'm wondering, why is he praying what he's praying? He's talking about making people one with him and one with God, and he's talking about how throughout he talks about how he shared a love with God the Father and God the Spirit before the beginning of time, and now he wants to share that with us, and he wants to draw us into that. So this idea of being one with God, if you look at the most common, or I guess most popular, widespread, either religions or philosophies, what you find is a very common thread. So obviously Judaism, or if you were an Orthodox Jew in 2025, you would still have this goal, would be kind of oneness with God would be your goal, being a friend of God. Ancient Greek philosophies, whether it's Plato, Stoicism, Aristotle. Plato talked about uniting with the divine form, especially the form of the good, which is akin to God. Stoicism, living in harmony and kind of merging with the logos, which is reason. Aristotle talked about friendship with God. Hinduism talks about becoming one with God. It's a, "you are that" is the quote. I can't pronounce it, but the goal is you kind of meditate to the point of becoming one with God. Obviously, Islam is another, you know, you're getting right with Allah through Islam. Eastern philosophies, Taoism, you seek to live. This is, I think this is like the yin and the yang. I think that's what this is. I'm not, a, you know, as Kurt Pressley, one of my favorite Kurt Pressley quotes is, "I've already told you more than I know." I have already told you more than I know about Taoism, okay, by saying the name Taoism. So, but apparently the idea is you become like water and you yield to the flow of the universe, but you become one with kind of the source of all things. So if you think about that, that's a wide swath of the world. They're all seeking oneness with God in some form or fashion. So I think it is fair to say that humans who were very thoughtful in thinking, the highest form of life and the highest form of reality was to become one with the Creator, one with God. So when you think about that and you read the high priestly prayer, I think it tells you what Jesus is saying. You've heard people say, you've heard the phrase like, we all have a God-shaped hole in our heart. And I think that's actually true. And I think that's why people go to this philosophy. Now, a cynic would say, well, the person who wrote John was aware of these Greek philosophies and he's intertwining these Greek philosophies into this narrative. And, you know, that would make the writer of John like the most brilliant person who's ever lived. So I just, the more likely is that this is actually true, that John is describing something that he saw firsthand. And Jesus is saying this because that is true. The highest form of life is to become one with God. He's saying that because it's actually true. The reason these other philosophers go to it is because they're scratching on reality and they're actually finding a little piece of reality. They might be finding Christ, but they're still human and they're seeking this and they know that that's actually the ultimate reality. So, okay, let's read John. Let's read the first part of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, be honest. How many of you read that and you get really confused by the Trinity? Have you ever been confused by this? Am I the only one that gets confused? You're like, is he praying to himself? Like, what is going on with this? Do you ever think this? Okay. I think this is confusing. The Trinity is one of those things that a child understands better than a genius. Okay? There's actually a lot of things like this in the faith. A smart person can study it forever and understand it worse, okay? So the Trinity is something that the early church, what they were responding to heresies, and again, I've told you more than I know already on that too, but they're responding to heresies. So there's concern about like polytheism, like you might even have a sect, they're worried a sect is gonna emphasize one over the other, and that you have all these cultures that worship multiple gods, And it's like, well, we have one God, not multiple gods. And then they're like, well, what about the Son? And then there's all these debates about, was Jesus actually God, or did he just have the Spirit of God within him for a little while, or was he just kind of adopted by God because he was such a good person kind of at the end of his life? And so you have these councils throughout the first few centuries of Christianity that come to the final answer that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that you have this idea of the Trinity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three distinct personalities that are still one God. And that's just the truth. He is not praying to himself. Jesus is praying to his Father. And they're still one God, and that's okay. We don't understand that. We also don't understand how a human being who created the universe is a human being. So there's a lot that we don't understand. So, and so the Trinity, you know, I was talking about this with some kids a long time ago, and somebody told me, you can't use illustrations, it's blasphemous. And I was like, okay, you know, I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but you hear illustrations of the Trinity like, water, it can be ice, and it can be steam, it can be water. To me, what makes the most sense to me is if you think of like an animated movie or a video game, the software runs everything in the game. There's nothing in the game aside from the software, right? You can't have anything in the game that's not being run by the software. That's what I think of as the Holy Spirit. And then if God is the creator of the game, then Jesus is a character in the game that is God's full self. So that makes sense to me. That does not explain the Trinity. The Trinity is way more complicated than that, but that just kind of makes sense to me. Maybe you could think about movies where like you go back in time and you meet yourself and you're talking to yourself, but you're not the same person, you know. Anyway, I'm digressing. So he's not praying to himself, he's praying to his Father. So what does he say? Don't lose the enchantment. I talked about disenchantment last week. We live in this blanket of disenchantment. Don't lose the enchantment of the fact that Jesus just said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, this is an enchanted thing that he's saying. He existed before the world with God and shared this perfect love with his Father, and now he's coming to earth to bring that to people. So let's keep going and see what else he says in 17, 6 through 19. So I'm going to read both of these passages and then talk about them, but 6 through 19, he's primarily talking about his disciples, which we see in chapter 18. John confirms that. You could still apply some of this to all believers. That's fine, you know. But 6 through 19 is primarily about his disciples, and then the next part is where he's praying for all people. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled." So the son of destruction is Judas, and what John says in the very next chapter, Jesus is arrested, but none of the other disciples are arrested. And John says, that is to fulfill what Jesus just said in John 17. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. They also may be sanctified. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." So that is him praying for the disciples, and then he shifts to praying for all believers in John 17:20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So you hear how many times he says, make them one, that they can be one with me and I can be one with them. And it's this idea of becoming one with God. So Jesus is actually praying for us that we would have this oneness with God, oneness with Christ, not necessarily, definitely something that happens when you die, but actually not just when you die, but now, that you can access oneness with God in your life now. And so what does that mean, and how does that actually affect us? So the first thing I would say is he's praying for his disciples, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming in chapter 16. Did his prayer actually come true? His prayer in John 17, did it actually come true? Go to the next slide. Did his prayer in John 17 actually come true? Did the word go forth? So that first picture is Peter on the day of Pentecost. The second picture is Billy Graham talking to 500,000 people in South Korea. Now think about the things that had to happen in 40 AD for Billy Graham to meet with 500,000 people in South Korea. I mean, that is wild. It's like, yes, his prayer came true, right? There's no denying that what Jesus prayed in John 17 actually happened. That it did go forth through his disciples first, and then it spread all over the world like crazy. So it absolutely came true. And when he says, you know, basically the Holy Spirit is better than, having the Holy Spirit is actually better than having me. Again, I don't mean this, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying anything negative about Jesus at all. But was the Holy Spirit more effective than Jesus in terms of like building his people? It was way more effective. I mean, by hundreds of millions, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions. Jesus had however many followers he had. You know, when he died, it was a very small number. Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there have been, you know, billions of people have been reached by the gospel. So yes, exactly what he said came true. And that has to mean something. I mean, that can't just be nothing. That exactly what he said, the whole world was pagan when he prayed that prayer. The whole world. And he's in the middle of nowhere in a room with people that nobody knows, you know, blue collar. And suddenly, hundreds of millions of people are being saved. And now, you know, I just use that as an example. Billy Graham, who's from a continent they didn't know existed, speaking a language nobody spoke, is speaking to people in a different language, 500,000 people on the other side of the world. I mean, it is, the Holy Spirit exploded and it spread. So that has to give credence to what Jesus is saying. And then he starts praying for all believers. I don't know if y'all have ever known anybody that had kind of a photographic memory for names. I am the opposite of that. If I see somebody out of context, it just goes dark, you know. I see somebody from my office, you know, at the grocery store, and it's like, I've worked with you for 15 years every day, you know. Hopefully it's not that bad, but it feels like that sometimes. When I worked at Alpine Camp, a lot of y'all are familiar with Alpine Camp, it's a camp in North Alabama. Mr. O'Farrell, who has passed away, but he was just one of these guys that had a photographic memory for names. I watched him on opening day. They're driving through, and he sees somebody he has not seen in 20 years, and he starts talking to them about their nephew who's in college at Alabama. I mean, it's the craziest thing ever. Totally out of context. Like, he's not expecting to see them at all. But he just goes and just immediately remembers. And so what that made me think of, and I am totally speculating, but I think it's good speculation. What if Jesus, when he's praying, he's clearly praying for more than just his disciples. What if Jesus in that moment thought about every believer that ever lived, past or present, in that very moment? And you think, well, that's not possible. It's also not possible for the creator of the universe to be a man in the middle of nowhere. There's a lot of things that aren't possible that are happening. And if you think about, like, does Facebook know the name of every user that's on Facebook? Yeah, it could be 500 million of them. It knows every single one and knows all the details and can pull them up just like that. We can't really register with that because our minds get so confused and disorganized. But what if Jesus' mind is never disorganized and never confused, and it's actually not a strain at all for him to think about every single believer that he's praying for in that moment? And so my question is, what if he thought about you? He's praying to God the Father, and he's saying, I want to give this person the love that we have. I want to give it to Clay. Is it possible that he thought that? Now, we absolutely believe that he thought that at some point. Otherwise, I would not be standing here. And you would not be sitting here with us. So what if he thought that? And my question is, because this says so much about how you think about yourself. What do you think he would think? Do you think he's ashamed of you? Do you think he's thinking, man, that guy, do I really have to save that guy? If y'all don't know what this guy is really like, you know, I guess I made a deal with Abraham, you know, so I have to save him, I guess, you know. Is that what he's thinking? What is he thinking about the worst thing you ever did? This is why I love, if you remember John 1, Nathanael, one of his disciples, walking up, and he goes, this is Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, a man in whom there's no deceit. He's basically saying Nathanael is an honest man. Now, Nathanael for sure has been dishonest in his life. We all know what it means to call somebody an honest man. And I think that's all Jesus is doing. He's saying, this is an honest man. What if Jesus looks at you and thinks about your best qualities? And he thinks, you know, I love Clay for this reason. I made him a certain way. And what if he doesn't think about the worst thing you've ever done? Because he's overcome that. And he thinks and he loves you. And he's not ashamed of you. And he says that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friend. And now I call you my friend. When he dies on the cross, sin, it's not a loan closing. It is a tearful, joyful sacrifice where Jesus overcomes death and violence and vanity and perversion and everything else. He overcomes all of that to give us this love. And so if you think that, well, God can't love me like that, that's what the Bible says. He says that he loves you, and this is a relationship. It is not a set of rules. It is not a New Year's resolution. Although, like last week, we did talk about, I'll talk about that in a minute. He loves you. He doesn't think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you. When you think of yourself, you immediately think of a million things you would change about yourself, right? And we get down on ourselves. We're so down on ourselves. We're so anxious and worried. We compare ourselves to everybody else. And we're just constantly doing that to ourselves. And I just want you to know that is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus loves you. And if he's thinking of you in that moment, he's not thinking, I can't believe I have to save this person. No, he is going into the fire to save you. Like a father rushing to save their child, or a mom diving on top of their kids to save their kids. I mean, it is a loving, joyful, tearful sacrifice that he's giving. He's doing it so we can experience this love. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you know, if you've ever been honest with a friend and you're kind of expecting them to really come down on you, and they don't come down on you, and they don't abandon you, and they kind of understand what you're struggling with. What if Jesus is like that? What if he's like that trusted friend that loves you? He knows what's going on. He loves you. I'll just briefly go over these passages. This would be a good thing to look at on your own. I don't really have time to read them all. But there's a bunch of passages in the New Testament that talk about this oneness with God. I would say 2 Peter is probably the most kind of shocking, that you partake in the divine nature, just that that would even be possible. But it talks about being filled, Ephesians being filled with the fullness of God. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Join to the Lord to become one spirit with him. You'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so this is possible. And when I read this, I don't know about you, but when I read these passages, I think I'm really missing out on something. I don't know if you think this, but I think I'm missing this. There's something that I'm missing. So I would just say, not so you can earn your salvation or you can earn points, but there's just something that we're missing that we can find, that we should be curious to try to find. And I wish I could tell you a secret formula that makes that happen. I don't know what it is. I've just realized I feel like sometimes I don't know the punchline to the joke. I know that it's possible. Not when you die, but now. It's possible right now to be healed from sin and to become one with God. That is possible. And it is a path to joy that doesn't ever end. And we're on that path, and are we doing anything to get there? I see somebody playing the guitar, and I think, man, I would love to play the guitar. And then, you know what, next thing I think? Obviously not, because I've never learned to play the guitar. Because it's not that hard to learn to play. I mean, it's hard. It's not that hard. I would love to speak Spanish. Obviously not, because I don't speak any Spanish, right? And so the question again is, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? I'm a huge fan of Jordan Peterson. Some people don't like Jordan Peterson. A lot of you don't know who Jordan Peterson is. That's completely fine. He talks about this a lot. Anybody know what sin means? What the word sin means? Missing the mark. As like an archer missing the mark. And what Peterson says is that your aim, what is your aim? What is your aim? So when you wake up every day, what is your aim? And if your aim is correct, then whatever you need will be provided to you. And so if you wake up in the morning and your aim is oneness with Christ, and your aim is just to say, it's a mystery, I don't know exactly how this works, but I'm going to pursue that, then God will give you whatever you need if your aim is oneness with Christ. So I think that's a start. And, you know, if that's possible, it just seems like we should pursue it with everything that we have. Why would we not pursue it with everything that we have if it's possible? And Jesus is saying right now, I want you to have the love that I have with the Father. And so that is actually possible. So could we make that our aim? Happy Easter. It's a great day. I hope you all have a great day. I hope you're nice when they take the pictures. I'm talking to myself. I need to be nice this afternoon when it's time to take the pictures. That's the way we can love our people. So let me pray for us, and we'll go into worship. Father in heaven, I thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you for overcoming the world. You overcame the trouble of the world. You overcame death. And it's amazing that you would even offer us the possibility of joining with you in the love that you have with the Father. I pray that you would make that mystery real to us, and that you would draw us closer to you each day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.